The word of the Lord.
We are in a series called What is the Church? And we're looking at what defines a church, the different characteristics, what the church is intended to do. It's the fact that Jesus promised that the church would be around until he returns. And he said that about 2,000 years ago, and here we are. And empires have risen and fallen, and yet the church is still here, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. That's amazing, and that's true. And from the very beginning, the church has been different than the world. And if you are a Christian, it shouldn't surprise you that you might feel at odds with the rest of the world. That's actually, if you felt completely at home in the world, in the culture of the world, then there would be a problem, because we are supposed to be different. And early on in the church, like the very first couple centuries, there were very strange rumors and ideas from outsiders about what the Christians were like. For instance, it was thought that Christians were atheists. Why? Well, because they only worshiped this man who is God, Jesus Christ, and they would not participate in the worship of all of the other gods across the Greco-Roman Empire. And so they were called atheists. They were also called unpatriotic. Why? Because they would not simply offer a pinch of incense into the fire for Caesar. You know, everybody worships Caesar, as a matter of course, along with whatever gods you wanted to worship. Christians wouldn't do that. They were stubborn, unpatriotic, atheistic. And then their meetings together were perceived as very, very strange and simultaneously very hedonistic and also bizarre and even murderous. Here's an example. It was the gatherings of Christians were known as love feasts. And so the rumor was that it was more hedonistic. You know, it would make somebody who's used to going out and partying Saturday night in South Beach blush and stand back in modesty. That's how crazy the Christians were, because they loved each other. Now, they didn't know that this is agape, sacrificial love as brothers and sisters in Christ, but that was the rumor. And another rumor was this, that the early Christians were cannibals because they drank blood and they ate flesh. And so there's this work that was written by a Christian. His name was Marcus Felix, and he wrote it in the late second century, and it's called the Octavius, and it's a dialogue between a Roman guy who's a pagan, who's not a Christian, and then another guy named Octavius, who's a Christian, and they're going back and forth, and it's a pretty long work. You can find it online, but there's one portion that I want to share with you where Octavius, as a Christian, responds to all these outlandish claims about who Christians are and what they do when they're together. And this is what was written through the mouth of the Christian Octavius. "We practice sharing in banquets, which are not only modest but also sober, for we do not indulge in entertainments nor prolong our feasts with wine, but we temper our joyousness with gravity." And I want you to keep that in your head as we're talking about the sacraments this morning. Joyousness and gravity, that would mark our gatherings as the body of Christ. Of course, Roman pagans were they were unclear about communion when they talked about this cannibalistic nature of Christianity. Of course, it wasn't that. But you know, fast forward 1,800 years to today, I would say that most people out in the world who are not Christians have heard of the sacraments of baptism and communion. And everybody within the church certainly has probably heard of baptism and communion. I think there's a difference today in that it's not that we are terribly scandalized by these practices. It's actually that I don't think we really profoundly consider their meaning and appreciate the sacraments as an amazing way to to both express our oneness with each other and our being loved by God, and as a means of growing closer to the God of the universe. But that's precisely what the sacraments are. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're in this little, 3 weeks where we're looking at the marks of the church, the three marks of the church: biblical preaching, the administration of the sacraments, and discipleship or discipline. And we're in this second part where we are going to look deeply at the sacraments this morning. So let's pray, and then we will take a look at the scriptures. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the boys and girls that are going to take communion this morning for the very first time. And Lord, as we look at your word, we want to understand the sacraments better, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we pray that you would use this time to cause us to not only learn more, but also to worship, to not just learn and apprehend, but to express just how wonderful it is to be under your care within your family. And we pray that your word would help us to do that. Please let my words be only the words that you want me to speak. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So first I want to talk, in point one, if you want to follow along in the outline, what is a sacrament? It's a word that is used, I believe, only in church, sacrament. And what we mean by this is that the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are the languages that they are a sign of what God has done for us and a seal that we actually belong to the living God. It is, in a sense, the sacraments, that sets us apart from the world. We are those who practice these odd practices that Jesus has given to us. And we have two sacraments, and the reason for that is that these are the two practices that Jesus commanded his followers to engage in until he returns. So a sign and a seal, what is meant by that? Well, first of all, the sacraments are signs that point to deeper realities that change our realities, okay? So just let me give you an example. What does this mean? To merge, right? You know that what's coming is there's going to be a merge where cars are coming from one lane and cars are coming from another lane, and you need to be careful because you don't want to hit a car that's coming from the other lane. It's a sign. It's a diamond shape, and it's placed in the ground, and you know when you see that what is coming. So the sign is not the ultimate reality in this instance, okay? It's not like somebody placed a sign there and then, you know, ODOT decided, well, we better put a merge in because the sign is there. Does that make sense? No, it's the opposite. The pavement is there or planned to be there, and for that reason, they place a sign in so that you know what is coming. Similarly, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they are signs that point to something that has already happened, namely that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and been resurrected. And so they're visible signs of the Word of God, okay? So if you think about the people of God as those who hear the Word and respond to the Word, the sacraments are visible signs of what God has already done. In baptism, you know, according to Romans chapter 6, it expresses that we die to self and we rise in Christ. It expresses the remission of our sins, that our sins have been taken away. And just like when you're dirty and you step into the shower and you're physically clean when you get out of the shower, so the water of baptism symbolizes that you have been cleansed from your sin. The Lord's Supper is reminding us that Jesus has given his body, his blood for us. Does that make sense? So in that sense, it is a sign pointing to the deeper reality. Sacraments are also a seal, meaning that the very act of you participating in these, gives you that confidence and hope that you do indeed belong to Jesus. And we need that. We need to continue to be part of the ongoing sacrament of the Lord's Supper And we need the sacrament of baptism that enters us into and among God's people because, of course, we need to be reminded. So it's a seal in the sense that it kind of marks us as we're set apart. We belong to God. How many of you, raise your hand if you've seen any of the Toy Story franchise movies? Okay, most of you have. Pixar, just finding its way into all of our lives. So in Toy Story, there's this theme throughout each of the movies where the toys are most fully themselves when they are in relationship to their owner. And there's even a way that they know they belong to their owner. And do you know what that is? There's under their boot, so this is Woody's boot, the name of their owner, Andy, is on there. And Jesse and Buzz also have their name, the name of Andy, on their boot or their spaceship thing or whatever it is. So what is that? That is similar to the sacraments in that when we participate in the sacraments, once again, we are reminding God is reminding us, hey, you belong to me. You're mine. And so in that sense, the seal of these sacraments are a wonderful gift that link who we are and our identity to the living God. And all of the benefits of belonging to Christ, salvation, forgiveness, you know, communion with God, a family here, all of those are communicated to us when we partake of the sacrament. Does that make sense? This is interesting. Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation in the 1500s, he was under immense pressure. He had to go into hiding for a while in a castle in, I believe it was Wartburg, and he struggled because he was alone and he didn't want to be alone, and yet he had to be there to remain safe from people who were trying to hunt him down and kill him. And he really struggled in his faith at different moments when he was isolated, and he said that Satan would come and tempt him to unbelief. And you know what he would say? He would shout, "Satan, I've been baptized," as a way of reminding Satan and himself that he belonged to the Lord. He had been, the sign and the seal was his, and it's ours. Now, how many of us go back to our baptism? I think most of us in 21st century evangelical America, if you've been born again, you remember the time that you were born again. And that's wonderful, but we should remember our baptism. And we should remember that when we take the Lord's Supper, that's another reminder. Hey, you belong to me, God says. You belong to me. I welcome you to my table, the table of grace. So now I want to look at each one of these briefly, at each one of the sacraments. So let's look at Matthew chapter 28, where it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.'" That is a command from Jesus. All of his followers are commanded to be baptized. The question, though, is when should you be baptized? Well, there are serious differences of opinion within Christianity. And I want to stress that no matter which one of these you believe, if you're a Christian, you ought to believe that that you need to be baptized, okay? But there is question as to when that should happen. Some would say that you should be baptized when you believe in Jesus. That is called credo baptism, that word for creed, which means belief. So the time during which you should be baptized is when you confess and believe, confess your sins, believe in Jesus. Okay, so that would happen at some point when you are capable of apprehending and understanding the gospel. To be clear, there is biblical warrant for this because in the Bible it describes people that come to faith in Christ. What happens? They get baptized. So raise your hand if you were part of a believer's baptism church when you grew up. Raise your hand. So a good number of you were part of believer's baptism churches. We believe as a church, and this is what we teach, not in credo baptism, but in paedo baptism. And paedo is the Greek word for infant or child baptism. That doesn't mean that we don't believe in or practice believer's baptism. Of course we do. When people come to know Christ and they haven't been baptized, we want them to be baptized. but we emphasize infant baptism. And I want to explain this. And if you hear this and you are a believer's baptism guy or gal, and at the end of this you think, nope, I don't buy it, hey, we love you and we're glad you're here, and you don't have to subscribe to this to be part of this church. We're all brothers and sisters, no matter what we believe about baptism. But I do want to, I want to persuade you to see this, because we believe that's what's in the scriptures. And I want to give you three reasons why we believe in infant baptism. First, there is a continuity in the Bible between the Old and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see that God sets apart every infant male who is born into the people of God on the eighth day when that infant male is circumcised. That was like the sign that this child is part of the family of God, okay? We see baptism as an expression in the New Testament of that very practice. And so God's people in the Old Testament were given circumcision to mark themselves off as the people of God. In the New Testament, it is baptism. That is a furtherance of this idea, this theological understanding of covenant. God makes a promise with us, and he makes a promise with all of our families. And we treat our children as they grow up in the church, not as unbelievers, do we? We treat them as, you know, they're part of the family of God. And that is because we see baptism as an extension of the Old Testament covenant promise of circumcision. So that's one reason, continuity with the Old Testament. Here's another reason. We believe that God works in families. Like, God fundamentally works in the context of families. It was God who called Abraham back in Genesis 12. But he didn't just call Abraham. He called his wife Sarah. And then he called Isaac. And then he called Jacob, his grandson. And that's just how God works. Many of you have, in one way or another, God has used you in the life of your family to see other family members come to know Christ. Or perhaps you were ministered to by someone in your family who taught you the ways of Jesus. We just see how that works. There's a great verse in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, where Peter is preaching the very first Christian sermon. And when he preaches this sermon, he's preaching it to Jewish people in Jerusalem at Pentecost. And this is what he says: the promise is for you and your children. Now, in that context, preaching to Jewish people, they could not but have understood it to mean that this promise, this covenant promise, is for not just me, it's for my family. So we see God working in families. That's another second reason. Here's the last reason. In the Bible, we see that when people are converted, they are baptized and their households are baptized as well. For instance, in Acts chapter 16, verse 33, this guy, the Philippian jailer, he's converted, and immediately his whole household is baptized. Now, it doesn't say that his household was comprised of infants, so we don't know whether there were babies or not, but we do know that the entire household was baptized. So that is perhaps another piece of the evidence. It's not conclusive. Those are the reasons why we practice paedo baptism. But whether you believe in credo or paedo, what we want to communicate is, get it done, yo. Okay? And the reason for that is that the Lord Jesus commands us to. Okay? So it's a command. If you are a believer, if you have a child, and you are both believers, or one of you is a believer in your family, we want you to bring your child forward to be baptized. Okay? Now, methods of baptism, we sprinkle, you could dunk. We really don't think the method matters so much as the meaning of baptism. Does that make sense? Okay, all right, let me move on to the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have, once again, a command. It says, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, after an explanation of the cup, do it in remembrance of me. So it's a command again of the Lord. And we want to, I want to express what we believe the bread and the cup are, okay? There are some traditions, and a number of you come from the Catholic tradition. We do not believe that the bread and the cup becomes the literal body and the blood of Christ, okay? We believe that Jesus was speaking in metaphorical, symbolic terms when he said this. And there are others who would say, well, wait, he said, this is my body. What don't you understand about this is my body? It is his body. And we would respond to that. Well, Jesus also said in John chapter 10, I am the door. And we don't believe in that instance that he became a 8x4 wooden, you know, structure. He was speaking metaphorically. Now, to say that is not to diminish the importance of the Lord's Supper, okay? Because what we believe is that the Lord Jesus Christ is spiritually present in a manner through communion, that he isn't present in the same way as when you crack open your Bible and you're having a cup of coffee in your home, okay? He's everywhere. He's always present. But there is something about communion where the presence of Christ is actually spiritually here in a way with when we're gathered with our brothers and sisters, where we can actually enjoy him in a way that we don't in our everyday lives. Does that make sense? So that's what we believe about communion. There are a couple things that I want to point out here. First, in verses 23 through 26, fundamentally, communion is a remembrance of who Jesus is and what he did for us. And as I've said before many times, we need to be reminded of the gospel that we already know to be true, because we struggle and life is difficult and we need to be constantly reminded, hey, this is who we are. We're God's kids and Jesus died for us, and that is great, great news. So it is a remembrance. So we remember the sacrifice of Jesus. We also take the opportunity to practice repentance. And if you look in verses 27 through 32, Paul he's quite serious here. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. That's a warning. That's a very sobering warning. And what was happening there? Well, if you read the previous text, they were gathering for the Lord's Supper, and the rich were in one part of the room, and they were eating filet and lobster, and the poor were over here kind of looking over and left out. What a horrible expression of the unity of the body of Christ. And so Paul is rebuking the wealthy to say, how could you take the Lord's Supper in that way? How could you do that? You are eating and drinking judgment on yourself because you're not discerning the body of Christ. And I would add that, when he says that, he says this down here in verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And I would add to that that what Paul, I believe he also meant is that you have to discern who Jesus is. Does that make sense? Like if you are taking communion and you're not a believer in Christ, that's a no-no. You shouldn't do that. And there are probably people here who don't yet know what they believe exactly. And we love you. We are so glad that you're here. We want you to keep coming back. But we ask you not to come forward to take communion because we don't want this to be true of you. We want you to continue to consider the gospel and even respond to the gospel. And then once you have responded to the gospel, to joyfully come forward, okay? There's another part of repentance here that in verse 28, let a person examine himself then and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup in verse 28. That is a call to look at our own lives and our sins and to repent of them. And I think in the context of us being brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to look specifically at whether we have something that we have not resolved with a brother or sister in Christ. In a church of 450 or 500 people, it's easy to, if you have an issue with someone, to kind of avoid them. I think this is a call not to do that, but to directly deal with issues. And it might be hard to ferret it out. Did I sin? Did they sin? I'm not sure, but we need to address this. Jesus in Matthew's gospel, when he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he says something not related to communion, but I think it does relate to this idea of examining ourselves. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. So the idea is that we would go to one another, and also that we would repent of everything, that we would not carry secret sins and keep doing them, but that we would be repenting sinners. Now, that being said, communion is even more than sobering and a time of, you know, gravity. It's a time of joyousness. Why? Because we remember that Jesus' sacrifice is greater than our sins. Amen? He died for us, and he covered our sins, and we should be filled with joy. I don't want to paint a picture of communion as like you have to do 3 hours of thorough, you know, introspection of all your sins. I don't think that's the call. I think the call is to be open to the Holy Spirit convicting you of sins, and then to acting on that conviction, and then to coming forward with joy. John Calvin put it this way. I'm going to paraphrase what he said. If you want to be like Jesus, and you tremble at your own sin, like you are sorrowful for your own sin, and you lean on the grace of God in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to come to the table. And that's good news. Just one quick thing about methods. We have communion monthly. We could do it weekly. We could do it quarterly. We've always done it that way. Isn't that a good answer for doing something? We've always done it that way. No, we as elders, we have evaluated this from time to time to say, well, should we have it weekly instead of monthly? And up to this time, we have concluded that the best way to do it is monthly instead of weekly for a number of practical reasons. But we're not dogmatic on that, and that could change sometime in the future, although we don't plan on changing it right now. We have two different ways of taking communion. One month you sit in the pews and we pass the elements. Another month you come forward, like, you know, today you will come forward to take communion. And I encourage you, as you come forward, to not worry about it. If you get a big piece, take a big piece. And if you're working on the crust and it takes you, like, people are so embarrassed that it takes them 0.3 seconds longer to get the crust off, or even 3 seconds longer. That's fine. Like, nobody's back there tapping their toes for you to move. Like, this is, like, take a big chunk, because we love the grace of God, right? We love the grace of God. Now, don't go overboard. You can't have half of it, because we need some for everyone. But my point is, again, the meaning is more important than the method, okay? And so one expresses you sitting and receiving the grace of God. Perhaps if you're sitting in your pews, the other expresses you responding to the grace of God coming forward. Either one, you know, we are getting to taste of the bread and the cup, and Jesus Christ is spiritually present, reminding us of what he has given us. And so I want to close with this trail mix. A couple years ago, my family, we were blessed to go to the Grand Canyon. Is this week-long vacation, and we went to the Grand Canyon, and it's beautiful. I mean, if you haven't been there, it is absolutely breathtaking. It's incredible. And, you know, instead of hiking up a mountain, you start by going down, and that has its advantages on the way down. But then you got to turn around and come back up. And so it was a lovely day. It wasn't too hot. We're marching on down, and it felt like maybe we went a little too far, you know, and it was time to go back up. And when we were coming back up, we realized that it's a lot slower going uphill than downhill. And, you know, there's a point at which I was tired. And so we stopped and we had some water. And then we had this beautiful, delicious trail mix, peanuts and M&Ms and raisins. And a flood of calories flowed through me, and salt and sugar both. And after that, man, I was ready to go. Like, I was okay. The Lord's Supper should remind us who we belong to. The Lord's Supper should assure us that Christ has indeed reconciled us to the living God. But more than that, and I think we should all consider it this, that we have spiritual nourishment through the Lord's Supper. And just as you and I need physical food to live, we get spiritual food to endure the long march uphill until we stand before Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of the sacraments. They are wonderful, precious, visible, tangible reminders of who we are and who we belong to. And Lord, I pray that as we continue to grow as a body of Christ, as we continue to walk together as brothers and sisters toward You, that the sacraments would become ever more precious to us. And that as we take communion, as we get to witness baptism and we watch that wonderful sacrament and participate in it, I pray that You would encourage us more and more, that You are with us as we walk uphill slowly but surely toward You. We praise You and thank You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.